All right, let's go ahead and pray for the message today. Lord Jesus, whatever we brought in with us today, the cares of this world, the worries, the concerns about water damage, whatever it is this morning, Lord, I just pray that you now will allow us to focus on what your word says. You'd allow us not to be distracted, but we would listen for your still small voice. We would listen for your Holy Spirit speaking to us what we need to hear about this passage of Scripture, that we'd be able to apply it to our lives and live it out for you. Help our unbelief, Lord. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. We will, as always, review a little bit of what we went over last week, and we'll move on from there. And there's going to be a couple of things today. I don't know if you're note takers, but I would just highly encourage it. I mean, I write in my Bible all the time. I know that in some belief systems, it's sacrilegious. This is the holy book, right? Yes, it is, but the Lord wants us to use it, to live it. And so I write all sorts of stuff. I highlight things. I put notes to myself in my Bible. And so I would encourage you guys, bring a notepad, bring pens, mark these things up, use them. A well-worn Bible, right, is a good thing to see. And it's good to see if everybody's wearing out their Bible. So just encourage you in that. So John chapter 4, let's talk about that. We started at verse 27 last time. And Jesus had met the Samaritan woman out at the well. He met her out there and has this long discussion with her. And we picked it up when the disciples had come back and they see him talking to this woman. Let's read verse 27 together. In chapter 4, it says this, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" It says that they marveled. Not only was Jesus talking to a woman, which was a faux pas, but he was talking to a woman of ill repute, a woman who was out in the middle of the day away from all the other women. We talked about that, how Jesus just wasn't concerned with how it looked. He was concerned with saving sinners. His love for sinners is what the disciples, what the Pharisees, what people just didn't get about Jesus, is that he loved sinners. And we read this quote from John Bunyan about just this overwhelming thought, like, God wants sinners in his kingdom? What? I wouldn't want sinners in my kingdom, and yet God wants sinners in his kingdom. And John Bunyan said this, he said, "Oh, this Lamb of God, he had a whole heaven to himself, myriads of angels to do his bidding, but that could not satisfy him. He must have sinners to share it with him." Wonderful thought, because we are sinners, every last one of us, and he wants us to share it with him. Then we read verse 28, and it said, "The woman left her water pot." We talked a little bit about the things that we may have left in our old life. And I talked about breaking CDs after a teen camp, or maybe even burning tapes, and some of you smashing records, 8-tracks, whatever it was back in the day. but we broke our CDs, and we left some things behind when we followed Jesus. And I hope that you are continuing to find things to leave behind. The Lord doesn't stop, right? We're sanctified, and we're being sanctified. And so the Lord is continually sharing things with me about, hey, you're not there in that area yet, bud. We think we are, but there's still little things like, yeah, but God, I've come so far. I gave up so much. And then the Lord's like, yeah, but what about this thing? You're like, ugh, but I'm doing so good. I've given up so much already. This is like a minor sin. God's like, oh, I want that too. And so I hope we continue to leave things behind, like the woman left her water pot behind. And it says that she left her water pot. She went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. We talked about how it's very interesting that she went to the men, right? She went to the men because she couldn't talk to the women. She went to the men because they knew who she was. In fact, it was her horrible reputation that probably allowed her to have an audience with the men. And it would have scared some of the men, like we said last time, hey, He told me about everything I ever did, and that involves you and you and you and you. Probably concerning for some of the dudes there. So she goes to the men and tells them about this. And it's really interesting that Jesus speaks to the woman. The woman becomes this evangelist in this town. And I was thinking, could anyone else have evangelized this town the way she did? She was infamous, like no one else was probably infamous in this town. You remember the person who was probably infamous at your school? Even if you didn't like them, you knew who their what their name was. You knew who they were. And this woman, they probably didn't like her, but everyone knew who she was. And so when she came in and said, hey, I've been saved. I've met this man. Could this be the Messiah? She immediately had credibility. And we talked about some of us have been pulled out of some of those things, and we immediately have credibility when we talk to sinners. The Lord has saved us from some stuff. The Lord is just looking through this crowd. The Lord has saved us from some stuff, right? And yet when we go back to those people who are still in that stuff, we're like, I know where you're at, man. I know what you're dealing with. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus can save you from this. I'm here to tell you that Jesus has come to save sinners, of whom I'm the biggest one. And then she tells all these guys, hey, he told me about everything that I ever did. We went into that pretty deeply, and I'll just refer you back to last week because it's just too much to kind of get into here. Pretty complicated, pretty deep and wonderful. But I will say this. She says, her testimony is, he told me about everything I ever did. We're saying, was she just exaggerating? I really believe that Jesus made such an impression upon her that it was as though he had laid everything out before her. Everything that she had ever done. And we said last time, if you're just doing sin a lot in your life, it's not that hard to lay it all out. It's like, yeah, Jesus said, I'm sleeping with a bunch of guys. It's like, yeah, that's what you spend your life doing. So it wasn't that hard to lay out everything you ever did. That's how she was living. And then the other thing we made, the point that we made was Hebrews 4:13. I don't know if we have it up here, but Hebrews 4:13, it says this about the Lord. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. He knows about your thoughts. He knows about your intents. He knows about your actions. He knows all about it. All of it is laid open in front of him. And we said, that scares me and it should scare you. And yet he still loves us. How wonderful that he sees all that and still has a love for us. So the men went out of the city and they came to him. Verse 31 and 33, in the meantime, his disciples urged him saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Verse 33, and therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Jesus wasn't saying that food and drink and rest are not important. Instead, he wanted his disciples to know that life is not just about food and drink. It's also about doing the will of God. That there's a crazy fulfillment that you get from just serving the Lord, living for the Lord, and doing that. Verse 35 and 36, then we kind of closed here. We're getting close to the end of the review. But verse 35 and 36, Jesus said this, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We mentioned this, you'll probably remember that there was a Greek saying, everything kind of happens in its time. There's 4 months and then the harvest. And it was a popular saying, meaning, hey, everything just takes time, relax, it'll happen in its own time. And Jesus said, I don't want you to live that way. I want you to live with urgency. I want you to live going and seeing things for what they are, that there's an urgency, that people die every day. People are on their way to meet their maker every single day. Like, well, I'll get around to talking to my neighbor. Maybe next week. I'll get around to witnessing to that relative. I just don't have an opportunity. There should be urgency in the way that we live our life. And we said this, the trouble is you think you have time. And I'll say it again, the trouble is you think you have time. And it's an unknown author on that that's attributed to Buddha, like we said, but it's really a popular theme. The trouble is you think you have time. Verse 37 and 38, then he says, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, and I sent you to reap for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So what then happened? Verse 39 through 41, here's what happened in Samaria. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. How wonderful. They believed. They stayed there even longer. These disciples who probably didn't even want to go through Samaria ended up staying and living in the houses for a couple days, spending time with Samaritans. And then we read finally in verse 42. This is the final verse that we closed with last week. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Wonderful. They had a saving faith, right? At that point. Said, it's not just because of what you said, you witnessed to us, but now we've seen and heard him. We've encountered the Savior ourselves. We have a personal decision that we've made. And we talked about how cool that is, that we don't get tossed to and fro just because somebody who says they're a Christian falls away. I have a relationship personally with Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, hey, I have no intention of this, but if I'm ever a knucklehead, it shouldn't affect your walk with Jesus. You don't look to people, you look to Jesus. People are going to let you down. People are going to hurt you. People are going to be disappointing. We try not to be. We all are. But my relationship with Jesus is what matters. I am not going to neglect my relationship with him because I'm hurt by some person. I'm going to spend time with Jesus no matter what. And I've determined that in my life, I don't care. If I'm fighting with my wife, if I'm fighting with somebody at work, doesn't mean I don't spend time with Jesus. I spend time with him, period. And that's how we should live. So now let's get to the good stuff here, some new stuff. We see that Jesus departs from Samaria and he heads back up north to the area he's familiar with in Galilee. And this is where most of his ministry would take place. And so he departs. And go ahead and follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 43. We only have, I think, 11 verses to get through. But there's some interesting ideas in these verses. So now let's follow along. Verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. I threw a map up here just because sometimes we're not familiar with how things looked in Jesus's day. If you're just listening to this after the fact, you're not going to be able to see it. But there's obviously a map of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And these were how things were partitioned out. And you can see up through here, I don't know if you guys can read, this is where the woman at the well at Sychar and this direct route up to Galilee. And the Jews would have taken this route over on this side or this route over here to avoid going through the middle of Samaria. And so now Jesus, he's gone through the middle of Samaria, ancient Shechem, and now he's heading up to the region of Galilee where you have Nazareth and Cana and Capernaum, and you have these regions up here. And so Jesus leaves Sychar and he starts heading up towards Cana, right? He starts heading up towards Cana and Nazareth and Galilee, and he would have known a lot of the people that are up in this region. This is Jesus' country, right? This is where he was raised, in Nazareth. But then we also see his mom going to that wedding in Cana. Obviously, she was involved in the wedding to some extent because she's has intimate details. We talked about that. She knew that they were running out of wine. So I think it was Jesus' relatives, maybe distant relatives there in Cana. And so he heads back up to this area that he's where people would know him. And so then we read in verse 44 and 45, it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." This seems like he went to Galilee and everybody embraced him, right? But what does 44 say? Follow along with me here. 44 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Okay, then you see 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast." How do those things reconcile? Well, what happened in Jerusalem at the feast? Do you guys remember? Back in John 2, this is probably a month and a half, 2 months from ago now. Sorry, I don't expect you to remember. It's a while ago. John chapter 2, it says this. This is what happened at the feast. John chapter 2, verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign,'" and this is after Jesus cleansed the temple, "'what sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Verse 20 of chapter 2, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body, and therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." Catch this. Now, verse 23, this is the critical verse. Okay, this kind of unlocks the whole thing. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What we said a few weeks ago is that Jesus knew what was in their hearts, that they only believed because of the signs he did. They didn't believe in him because of who he was or in recognition he was the Messiah. He was an amusement to them. He was fascinating to them because he had power and he could show things and he had signs. And so when he comes into Galilee, what does it say? I believe that in verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself testified a prophet has no honor." So he comes to Galilee, they receive him because of what they saw in Jerusalem. What did they see in Jerusalem? Signs. What does he say about the people who accepted him in Jerusalem? They didn't really receive him correctly. And so this is what he's saying about how he was received in Galilee, which is they didn't give him proper honor. The implication of verse 45 is that they received him on the basis of signs which he performed while in Jerusalem, that they were wowed by him, his power, that he was kind of like a circus sideshow. And like, wow, like, come on, Jesus, we're happy you're back in Galilee. We want to see some more. Come on, show us some stuff. Come on, dance, monkey. Like, you know, it's like the, like, show us your parlor tricks. That's not who Jesus was. That's not the proper way to receive the Savior of the world. Show us your little tricks. Maybe that can benefit me. Now, did everyone in Galilee act this way? Of course not. But this is what he faced, this false belief in him. Mark 6 kind of gives us a little more insight into that same idea. This happens in Nazareth, but I think it's a prevailing theme of what Jesus encountered with people who were familiar with him. And so Mark chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, turn with me because we'll read a few verses there. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country. and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." Wow. Rejected in his own country, by his own relatives, in his own house, the house of bread, the Jews, right? Rejected by his countrymen, no honor. And that's exactly what's going on in John 4:44 when it comes to Galilee. Rejected, only accepted based on signs, but not accepted for who he really was because of the familiarity they had with him. It's really a striking contrast to what just happened in Samaria. I think John puts this here on purpose to show the contrast between these dirty Samaritans accepted him for who he was without any signs. In fact, the only sign he did was tell the woman everything she ever did. And then what do they say about her? Verse 42 of this same chapter. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The one sign they could have believed in, all the stuff he told her, said, "We don't believe because of that. We don't believe because of what you said. We believe because of what he said. We believe in the word of God. We believe because of what Jesus said. We trust in his words." Wow. It wasn't contingent upon a sign. It's not what Jesus can do for me. It's I believe him because of what he said. And I believe what he said. I'm going to take him at his word. And that's the contrast that I see here. So when he says he has no honor in his own country up there in Galilee, it's really an issue of unbelief. They don't believe him the way they should have believed him. They only have a faith in signs. They don't have a faith in the word of God made flesh. What a stunning indictment on the people they thought who knew him best, right? Those people who were the most familiar. And I see a couple of parallels. We could go deeper into this, but I'll just throw this out there. Lob this one for you to think about. Sometimes the people who think they know Jesus best are the ones who are missing what he says, missing who he is. It's like, "Oh, well, I know all about Jesus. I know all about him. I've studied the Bible." I remember as a kid going to McDonald's with my grandma, and we encountered this guy, and somehow my grandma's like witnessing to this guy. And he's like, "I've read through the Bible 6 times. I know all about Jesus." And I remember my grandma messenger going, "Well, you obviously don't know about him because you don't believe in him." And that's pretty much true. So you can know all about him, but do you really believe him? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? Are you doing what he asks you to do? See, belief and unbelief are real close in this context. Yep. Yeah, we believe in the signs. That's really unbelief. Because you don't believe what he says. And you don't believe how he's calling you to live. A lot different. Verse 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine." I'm sure that everyone had heard about that, all in Cana of Galilee. "And then there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Capernaum, like we showed on the map, Capernaum and Cana were about 20 miles apart. And so this nobleman comes down, travels the 20 miles because he hears Jesus is at Cana, and he has a son who's sick. So who is this nobleman? What is this? Well, the Berean Study Bible will put this up. It says a little bit different, the verbiage here. It says, so once again he came to Cana of Galilee where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. A royal official? A royal official to whom? Follow me on this. Royal official. Where would there be a royal official up in Capernaum? Okay, well, we'll go to the map again. Galilee, that region, that little purple region up here on the map, Galilee, this whole section was ruled by Herod the Great. Do you remember the story of Jesus when Herod finds out from the wise men that Jesus, the Savior of the Jews, the King of the Jews, is being born, and Herod the Great says, I want to kill every baby, right? Are you familiar with that? He used to rule this whole thing, and then when he died, he had killed some sons, whatever, they divided the kingdom up. Herod the Tetrarch became king or proconsul, whatever, is like a governor kind of thing of Galilee. They would call it the Tetrarchy of Galilee. So Herod Antipas, Herod, the person he would eventually go and stand before and stay completely silent, Herod, the one who took off John the Baptist's head, Herod, he's in charge of all of Galilee. And so this guy who's coming to Jesus right now is part of the court of Herod. He's a royal official from the court of Herod, and he comes to Jesus, obviously a wealthy man, obviously a man of means, of high position, and yet he comes to Jesus because he has a sick child. And I wanted to show on here, next slide, this is a rendering of what Herod Antipas would have looked like. These are the actual coins minted under his rule. The contemporary of Jesus, we actually have the coins. Jesus even makes kind of a snarky comment. I can't remember exactly where it is, but he talks about Herod being a broken reed shaking in the wind. Like, his rule is tenuous, is what Jesus is saying. And it comes from, there's a reed on the coin that Herod had it minted for himself. And he's like, yeah, he's not just a reed, he's a shaky, broken reed, is what Jesus said. So there's a little play on words, and that's kind of where that comes from. But very interesting to see things like this and go, there's actually proof, there's actually real people that we're talking about here in Scripture. So now, Herod, let's read about verse 47 and 48. So when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, this noble official, this guy from the royal court, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Whew, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. Seems harsh, right? We see this royal official coming to Jesus in desperation and begging Jesus to save his dying son. And as I was reading through the commentaries, they mention how worthless was his wealth and his royal position at this point. Totally worthless. His son is about to die. He doesn't care about money. He doesn't care about position. He cares about his son living. And he's willing to go beg this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth to come down and heal his son. All the pride goes out the window when it comes to your son passing away. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus is testing him here. Jesus is testing him. Are you like everybody else who will only believe because of the signs? Or do you really believe? And he gets this test right. Jesus is testing his belief. In effect, he's saying, hey, do you want the same thing everybody else wants, a sign, a wonder? Or do you want me? Do you want me, the person? And so look what he says. Here's his response, verse 49. He says, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's as though he said, Jesus, I don't need the signs. I don't need the wonders. I need you. I need you to show up before my son dies. I need you. I need your presence down there. where my son is. And Jesus says to him, this is so cool. Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Jesus hears the cry of his heart and says, your son lives. And as I was reading this, I just thought, Lord, hear the cry of our heart, those prayers that we've been praying for so many of our friends and family, that he would bring them out of death into life. I don't know if you're praying for somebody like that. I think a lot of us are. We're praying for people to come out of death into life. We're like, Lord, hear the cry of our hearts. I want to hear your friend lives. Your family member lives. That's what I want to hear. And so, Lord, help us to have the faith that this man, the belief that this man had. What does the nobleman do? He takes Jesus at his word and believes. It says, so the man believed the word of Jesus that he spoke to him. What else could he do? I mean, he came to Jesus and Jesus says, hey, go your way. Your son has been made well. What is he going to say? No, no, he hasn't been. He obviously believes Jesus. And then we're taken back to Samaria. What did they do? Exactly what this man did. They took him at his word and believed him. They believed the word of Jesus. And again, we see that example here. The joy and relief he must have felt. Your son lives. Read with me verse 52 and 53. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself now believed and his whole household. There's a connection between verse 50 where it says he believed him, and there's a connection between verse 53 where it says he believed. Wait, I thought he already believed. When Jesus says, go, your son's been made well, it's like, okay, I believe you. But then when they come to him and say, your son lives, it says, and it implies in the word here, that he now put his full faith into what Jesus had said. He put his full trust into Jesus. He believed before, but just barely. Now he really believed. And he really trusted. And he trusted him so much that he was saved and his whole household was saved. It turned from just a tenuous belief into a saving trust and a saving faith. And that's what it turned into. How wonderful. Your whole household. What a huge miracle that he probably went home and tells his wife everything that happened. Tells everyone in his house everything that happened. And when we get saved, when someone gets saved and they go and tell their whole family about it and you see a radical change in that person's life, the whole family starts going, whoa, what happened to you? How did you get saved? You were the biggest screw up in our family. You were the person every family member was praying for. How did you get saved? Yep. And I just put in here, the way of the home typically goes the way of the father. Men need to lead in their homes. Men need to show Jesus is real in their homes. And when this man went home and showed them that Jesus was real, the whole household believed. They went the way of the father. And so often, the way of the home depends on the father. Not every time, but so often. Men are so necessary. How the father responds and acts in the home so much dictates how the home goes. And anyone who's not had a father can tell you, yep, it affected our home big time. And anyone who's had a godly father in their home can tell you, yep, that affected our home big time. It changed the outcome. So now the son's healed. And, you know, we never hear about him again, right? Not so fast. Not so fast. I think there's a connection here. And this is not something I'll argue over, but I think this is a cool thing I stumbled upon in Luke 8. So this guy was part of the royal court of Herod. His son is dying, and his son gets healed, and his whole household gets saved. Read this with me and tell me what you think. This is pretty cool. I had never noticed this before. I talked with my dad. He hadn't noticed this before. This is the kind of stuff that excites me about Scripture. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Okay, listen to this. Now it came to pass, this is speaking of Jesus and his ministry, afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits, infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Chuza, he was the head of Herod's household. He was a royal member of Herod's household. I believe he was the man who went to Jesus. He went to Jesus and said, my son is dying. And their household got saved. And their household got so radically saved that his wife started traveling with Jesus. And in fact, they would have been rich. In fact, it says that they went out and they provided for Jesus from their substance. Have you ever thought about what allowed Jesus to go from town to town and minister? There's this band of women taking care, cooking, and taking care of the needs of the disciples and Jesus, and ministering and serving out of their own substance. And it says that Joanna, this wife of Herod's steward, was one of those who followed him around and allowed Jesus to minister. I believe that God had so radically saved their son that Joanna's like, that's it, I'm serving him. One of the servants can take care of that living son now. Now I'm going to go serve Jesus. I'm going to go use our wealth and what God's given us to go serve Jesus and travel with him and allow him to minister. I think it's pretty radical, that connection there. How many stewards, how many people of Herod's court do you think there were? Not that many. I think this, it's not a coincidence that this person is mentioned here in Scripture. This is the last verse. Verse 54, it says, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember, the first sign was he turned the water into wine. This is the second sign that he healed the nobleman's son. And we're told in John 20:29 the purpose behind John mentioning this. He mentions that there's signs that happened in Jerusalem. There's all sorts of other miracles that Jesus performed, but he says the ones that I'm mentioning are for a purpose. He says here in John chapter 20, verse 29, later in the book, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole theme of this section is belief. The Samaritans believed. The people who he came into, the people who were the most familiar, didn't have the proper belief. And then he encounters this nobleman who believes again the word that he had said. And John said, this miracle was put in there, this sign was put in there, that you might believe. That's the theme, that you might believe, that you might take him at his word and believe what he has said to you, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, do we believe what he says? Do we take him at his word? Do we trust what he says about himself? Do we trust what the Bible says about Jesus? Do we trust what the Word of God says? Are we holding on to the promises? I hope we are. I struggle, just like you guys struggle, but I would encourage you, highlight, underline, write your name next to the promises. This promise is for you. Do you take him at his word? I pray that we do, and we live that way, and that our whole households might be saved because of it. In Jesus' name. Lord, we just are so grateful. You give us the opportunity to believe in you. You're so patient with us, even as we flutter between unbelief and belief, and we go back and forth, and we are so fickle. God, I ask that this morning that you would stir in us, renew in us, our faith, our trust in you. That we would just take your word at face value, what your word says, you've said it, I believe it, that's the end of it. And Lord, that we would have that simple faith like a child. You've commanded us to live a certain way, we'll live that way. You've asked something of us, you've got it. So Lord, allow our faith to be simple and allow us to trust you with everything we have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.